Actually, before we begin, I would like to also, just some people I've talked to this week and today, certain things that people have been going through, some of you have been going through some really difficult times and experiencing difficulties. So I just wanted to pray for you, in general, that God will do what He intends to do and He will bring comfort. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You are our Father, that You are God, that we know You, that our lives are in Your hands, that we are Your beloved. We are loved by You in such a way that we cannot even fully grasp or understand. And so I pray for those who have been hurting this week, who have gone through some really difficult times and be either surprised by bad news, whether related to the loved ones or personally. Lord, I pray that at this time, as we are in Your presence, that Your Holy Spirit will continue what it started to do. As we were singing these songs to You, Lord, that You will continue to bring comfort. You will continue to bring hope. You will continue to work in hurting hearts. That as we read Your Word, that Your Word will do the work it's intended to do. And Lord, as we finish this book today, and we just want to say thank You. Thank You for Your love, for amazing grace. Lord, it's wonderful to be able to sing about Your grace and because we have experienced it. So thank You so much for it. And as we now go in chapter 6, we pray that we will have willing hearts to receive everything that the Spirit has to say to us. And in Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, chapter 6, Galatians. We have seen so far in Galatians as a summary the one main point. And that is the strong case for salvation by grace. That nothing else can make us right before God except His grace working in our lives. His grace giving us life. Jesus offering Himself as a sacrifice on the cross was the only thing that can save us. And that all that we could do is to believe in Him, to receive the forgiveness that was provided on the cross of Christ, and then just live in that grace, that freedom that we have. And to live in grace means, as we have seen, to live in the power of the Spirit, to live in the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And Galatians have been manipulated into believing by these false brethren, Judaizers, false teachers, that they needed to be circumcised, that they needed to keep the law of Moses to be made right with God. In a sense, we called it a legalism, that they had to do something to make themselves right. And Paul made a clear case that that was just not the case. That's not true. That they all needed to do is to continue to believe, to rely on the power of the Spirit. And that's it. And we talked last time about walking in the Spirit. We talked about the fruits of the Spirit. And we've seen how to truly live the freedom, to live out the freedom that we have in Jesus, this life of victory is in a sense to be in the Spirit. You know, to be in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh because they're at war. If you're sinning, you're not in the Spirit. So if you want to conquer your sinful desires, your struggles, is to abide in the Spirit, to abide in Jesus, and that's it. It was pretty simple, but sometimes very difficult thing for us to do. And praise God for His grace. And as we talked about last time, we talked about the fruits of the Spirit, how it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as Paul says, against these, there is no law. If you are living in the Spirit, you don't need the law. You don't need somebody to tell you what to do. Because Spirit of God is in you and He's leading you into the right things. And sometimes when we look at these fruits and we can look at our lives, we can go, oh, man, I know I blew it. I know that sometimes I'm not in the Spirit. And we can have this sense of discouragement. Oh, I'm a failure. But that's not the case. Verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul tells us, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now here we will see the particular dealing with sin in the family of God. Now, in the context, this particular trespass that Paul is talking about is not necessarily you not being in the fruits of the Spirit being displayed in your life, and maybe you get angry, things like that. It's actually, it could be even more serious sin. But nonetheless, no matter where you find yourself, the thing is, it can happen. And Paul addresses this here. And what's interesting is that, and as I said, in previous chapter of 5, we saw what are the works of the flesh. And they were classified as those who practice them will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's the difference between 5 and 6. In 5, the works of the flesh, we are given what they are, but then we are told those who practice them. Here, notice the word is who is overtaken. Two different words, two different things. Those who practice works of the flesh are the ones, as we talked about, are in open rebellion against God. They want to live that way. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about being in the Spirit. So you as a follower of Jesus, when you do not display the fruit of the Spirit, when you are acting in a way you shouldn't, you're being overtaken, in a sense. So that's the encouragement. You're not practicing it. You're not classifying the same category as Paul is not classifying here the same way. This idea of overtaken is the idea of falling. And it's not deliberate, the planned aspect of sin that is stressed here, but rather the unwitting element. So, clearly Paul makes a distinction of we as Christians, and you can see this in 1 John. In 1 John, John tells us that if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. That's not true. But when we do sin, we have an advocate. Meaning that as a follower of Jesus, I repent when I sin. Those who practice the works of the flesh are not the ones who repent. They continually live in them. You know, there's the difference when you look at Peter and Judas. Perfect example. Peter repented. Judas never did. He cried. He was sorry for what he did, but he wasn't repentant. And you can classify it that way too. And so now he deals with this issue, obviously, of sin. And he tells us, if somebody is overtaken, now, it could be, you know, more serious sin. Sin that leaves more permanent mark or consequence. We're told what needs to be done. And so first he tells us that restoration needs to happen. And he tells us by whom. So before any restoration needs to happen, we need to classify by whom it needs to be done. He tells those who are spiritual. You see, when a Christian sins, those of us, when we sin, God loves us enough to not let us hide in our sin. You know, you could sin once, twice, maybe, and try to hide it, but God loves you enough not to let you remain in that state. And eventually sin comes out to the surface. And sometimes you can sin just once and comes out to the surface. And the point is, when you do, God wants to restore you. Obviously, I'm talking more serious, more problematic sins. Some of them mentioned in the works of the flesh. And the restoration is to be done by the family of God. And it's interesting, not by everyone. There's those who are spiritual. You know, what comes to my mind is, and I know an example of this quite well, you know, a young woman being in a position that she is now pregnant out of wedlock. The worst thing that that young woman, for example, can experience is somebody coming to her and saying, "That was wrong, little one. What were you thinking?" Most likely, that young woman is already aware of her mistake. She doesn't need to be told of the mistake she made or maybe how terrible that was. That's not a point of restoration. She doesn't need to be put down and judged. She has probably judged herself hundreds of times. Believers, when they sin, have you ever sinned and looked back on that and you just regretted it over and over and over? True believers do that. We can all sin and then we can look back and we know. And the worst thing that can even happen to us is someone to just keep kind of a putting finger in a fresh wound. It's like irritating it more and more. And I've seen that happen. I've seen young believers, or not even young, just believers sinning, doing something that really affects their lives and lives of those around them. And then those who are not spiritual coming along and just pushing them deeper down into the hole. Not encouraging them, just reminding them how terrible they were. How bad their choice was. How much they have even hurt them by doing this. That's not restoration. That's condemnation. That's not encouragement. And it can do a lot worse. Well, point is, that won't do any good. It won't help. That's why Paul says those who are spiritual. Who are the ones who are spiritual? Well, those who display the fruit of the Spirit, as we talked last time. Those who are guided by the Spirit of God to approach a person who is overtaken in this sin, who may be struggling and finding themselves in the struggle of the sin, who come along and encourage them. To come along and help them out of that. They're to restore them. Literally, the word is katharsio. It means to put in order or to restore to its former condition. So that's the idea. You want to restore a person to the right place before they were ever in sin. Not that it never happened. You don't pretend that they didn't sin. It just means you want to put them back on the right path. And that sometimes, it often does not happen in the life of the church sometimes. A restoration done in a proper way. Because when there's a sin in the family of God, we can all feel hurt, right? Even though it's not committed by us. And we can all feel betrayed. And then we can allow natural tendencies, the works of the flesh, to come out rather than the fruits of the Spirit to come out in dealing with a person in that position who has hurt us maybe by their sin. You know, that's why it tells us that they are to do it in a spirit of gentleness. When you think of, when you say gentle, what comes to your mind? Oftentimes what comes to my mind when I think of the picture of the word gentleness is when you pick up gently a fresh chick or a new life, a new baby. You're being very gentle how you handle it, because you can hurt it. Any step you can do in handling this little life can cause damage. So you're very careful with it. And that's the picture of gentleness that's being communicated here. When you deal with somebody overtaken in sin, you're being very careful not to cause even more damage. You actually want to help them get to the full strength, back on the right path. And he tells us to consider ourselves. And I think he does it for two purposes. One, for ourselves not to be affected by their sin and even be tempted ourselves in the same way. Two, also not to think of ourselves that we're better. Thinking, "Oh, I will never do that." Have you ever in your life said, I will never do that, and then sometimes you, a few years later, you actually do it? You go, I thought I would never do this. You know, it's the pride in us that can go and say, I will never do that. And when pride kicks in, you look at somebody else and you think you're better than they are. And if you think you're better than a person you're trying to restore, you're not restoring them. You're not being gentle with them. You're looking down on them. I love how Jesus restored Peter. Remember in John, how after Jesus' resurrection, Peter, with the rest of the guys, like, oh, I'm just going back to fishing. And they're fishing, they didn't catch anything for the whole night. And then all of a sudden, this man on the shore tells them, hey guys, did you catch anything? No. No success. Well, throw your nets on the other side, and you will. So they do it, and there's a plethora of fish, so much so that they can barely put it in. And all of a sudden, Peter gets this knot. Hey, that's the Lord. So Peter jumps into the water, swims to Jesus, all excited, leaving others to do the work. He gets, and what happens? They're having this food, and I can only imagine Peter this whole time wanting to talk to Jesus. Maybe address what has happened. And what does Jesus do? Peter, do you love me? And he does it three times. Now, not to go too much into it, but Jesus uses the word agape twice to ask Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he uses a different word, phileo. It's not agape. Peter is being completely honest with the Lord. And then Jesus the third time asks him, do you phileo me? Changes the Greek word for love to the one that Peter has been using. And Peter gets sad. He says, you know that I do. And every time when Peter responded, what did Jesus say to him? Feed my sheep, tend my flock. Interesting. Jesus was instructing Peter for ministry, giving him instructions for ministry. Peter was, I'm giving up. I'm going back to fishing. And Jesus, no, you're going back to being a fisher of men. And he did it in such a way that Peter never once felt, oh, less valuable. He did it in such a gentle way that Peter was ready to follow Jesus. So that's the best example we can have of restoration. Being very gentle how we restore a person overtaken. That's the key thing, overtaken. You know, we're not talking about those who are in open rebellion, who claim to be Christians and they just live in rebellion. We're talking about Christians who are overtaken by sin. They have trespassed. So restoration needs to be done, but needs to be done by right people in a right way. Otherwise, a lot more damage can happen. You know, when somebody sins, is overtaken in some serious sin, they can be pushed further away from God than closer if it's not done in the right way. I've seen that happen, sadly. But I've seen things done in the right way. I know examples of men who have committed adultery, sadly, and who have reacted in different ways. Some have remained in their sin and walked away. And sometimes the way they were being dealt by others helped them in that decision. They cannot be necessarily blamed for their choice, but they were a little bit pushed in that direction. Other times, I've seen men who have repented because there has been somebody alongside who came. I'm here to help you. I'm here to be with you. And that's the right way to approach it. You know, we all get hurt. I remember one particular scenario. They were, I'm not going to mention names. I know both of them. But one of them was committed adultery and the other guy just sensed that something was wrong. And he approached him one day and just asked him, you're hiding something from me. And the guy admitted and his best friend was really hurt because of his friends they were in ministry for 20 some years, and but he never pushed them away. He said, I'm extremely hurt, so I can only imagine how much your wife is, but I want you to know I'm here for you and I'm here to support you if you're willing to repent. And you know what? It worked. The guy eventually repented. Lord restored them. That's why it's important to be done in the right way. Because it can happen. That's why he tells us, bear, in verse 2, one another burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And notice that we are to bear one another burdens. So the focus is not on us, it's on others. You're not to think, well, who's going to carry my burdens? Who's going to care for my problems? No, the emphasis is you focus on others, helping others. If you go around thinking, I'm going to serve them and I'm going to bless this person, I'm going to bless them because I'm going to be served that way, that's the wrong focus. You do it because you're told to focus on their benefit. You don't worry if you're going to be served, because maybe you won't. What then? Are you going to just give up? Well, you will be tempted to, obviously. The point is to serve one another. That's the emphasis. And notice also, the beautiful thing about this verse is that God does not intend us to carry our burdens by ourselves. You know, and I think, let's take an example of spouses in marriage. That's a perfect example how spouses are to help one another, is to carry the burden of their spouse, to be that help. That's why God has given you a spouse. And if not, then, you know, sisters with sisters in the Lord, brothers with brothers in the Lord are there for one another. You know, we should never let our brother or sister carry their burden by themselves. We should be there for them. So, because if we do this, we fulfill the law of Christ. What law is that? Well, John 13:34-35, Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the word agape, all the time used. That selfless love that fully takes the focus of self and puts it on somebody else. And that's how you, that's the law of Christ. You care for another person. You are there for them. You're there to pray for them, to help them in any possible way. And then, just in case so we wouldn't get too high-minded of ourselves, in verse 3 he tells us, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, we mentioned last week that the pride is a dangerous thing that can catch all of us. Even when we are in the Spirit, we have to be careful about pride, the spiritual pride coming along. You use the example of Lucifer. He was in heaven. He was in the best place he could ever be when pride captured his heart and destroyed him. So even for us, if we are in this position, we are in the Spirit, we are even serving one another, we are even restoring somebody, we are reminded that do not think too highly of yourself just because you're doing it. I was like, oh, I'm such a special person. Without me, where would they be? You know, the best example is if you think you're the best person around and God's greatest gift to mankind, ask those around you what they think. And you quickly find out that's not the case. And that's his point. You know, he calls us to examine our own work. Notice that this doesn't examine somebody else's work. How when somebody else is walking with the Lord, says examine your own work, your own walk with the Lord. You know, we are to focus on what we are, how we are serving the Lord, how we are being used by the Lord, rather than how somebody else. You know, sometimes in the church today, there's too many people who are focused on what others are doing. Oh, how is this pastor? How is this ministry? How, you know, okay, what are you doing? What are you specifically doing for the Lord? Have you examined your own work? The same example Jesus said, you know, you look at what speck in your brother's eye, but you have a plank in your own eye. So the focus is, when it comes to, you focus on serving others, but you focus on how the Lord is using you, not how the Lord is using them. You know, God wants to use us. That's clear. And God is, I believe, using us. And hopefully God is using me and you in ways that maybe we don't even realize. And sometimes He's using us in ways that we do realize. But we need to be focused on how the Lord is using us rather than somebody else. But we also need to be aware, is He truly using us, or we are just thinking that He is using us? We are to examine our work. Is it led of the Spirit, or is it done out of selfish ambition, as Paul talked about, and he will even make reference later. You know, we can look at somebody else who God is using, for example, even the good examples, people that we can look up to. But God doesn't want us to focus how God is using somebody else. God wants us to focus how He can use us. He has gifted each one of us, each one of you, with special gifting. And He can only use you in that particular way that He has gifted you, more than one way. And He wants to use you. So allow Him to use you in those ways, so that you can have rejoice in yourself alone. That means that you do it because you don't do it for the approval of others. You don't serve so that others will say, oh, great job. You can do it because you know that God is using you, and you can rejoice in that fact. When it comes to being a Christian, there's a lot of great things. But one of the greatest things that you can experience, and you probably know this yourself, and if don't, so I pray you will, is the fact that you can look back maybe how God used you in some instance, and you can rejoice that you were given a privilege to be used. You don't look to yourself and think how great you are. No. You look and go, thank you, Lord. Thank you for using me. Thank you for allowing me to be the partner with you in this, what you've done. And He tells us, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, this is not a contradiction to what He just previously said. You know, bear each other's burdens. His focus is what He was talking about, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans 14:10, which is talking about the final accountability before the Lord. Once we are before the Lord, we will stand on our own. And we will have to give account for our own works, not for the works of others. That's what His focus is. Not the first previous example is while we are still on this earth. But we will all eventually stand before the Lord, and we will give account. Every believer will give account to the Lord for work he has done. In Romans 14:10, he tells us, well, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in a body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that's his focus. So as you serve the Lord, you focus on being humble. You focus on others serving them. But you don't focus how they're serving the Lord. You focus on your own work. So that one day when you stand before God, you can give an account for your own walk with Him. You know, sometimes some people live their Christian walk through the lives of others. They look at success, whether it be their children, their loved ones, or even, you know, somebody else. Their Christianity, they perceive it through the life of that person, but it's not. They are to focus on their own usefulness for God. You may think, well, God cannot use me. Oh, yes, He can. He can absolutely use you. Never doubt that. Never think, oh, he can't use me. If you have a breath, if you're living, he can absolutely use you. If you don't know how, just pray and ask, Lord, use me. Show me how. And I believe he will. Verse 6, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So this is in the same context of caring for one another. That's the kind of a same flow of thought that he talks about here. And Paul talked in Corinthians, we talked about it, how it is. He thought it was okay for those who preach the gospel to live off the gospel, that it's okay to those who are preaching the word, who are teaching the word, to be supported by the church in doing that. Even here, the focus is on financial support, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. The point is, you honor those who God has put over you to teach you the words. Verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So, this is the same context. He's not changing his mind or changing context. This is in the same line of thought. So, it's interesting, right after he talked about giving to those or honoring, in a sense, those who could teach you the word, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And when I was reading that, I was kind of surprised that that's right after, and it carries the same thought. Paul is not kind of giving different sets of instructions. It's in the same flow of thought. And so looking through all different commentators and different things, just wanted to see what they had to say about it. And the most common understanding of this is that probably there were those at that time who looked at supporting preachers and so forth as something that's really not worth it. It was kind of a waste of time. There was some might even view giving to God was a waste of time and finances. And so they're sowing into the spiritual things they viewed as, not worthy. They were probably more focused on saving their money for other things, kind of a thing. Or their resources for their personal pleasure. And he tells them, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And he gives the context, if you sow in the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. If you sow in the spirit, you'll sow of the spirit. And so the idea is, you know, the farmer. Obviously, farmer goes and he sows the seeds with hope to reap a fruit of that seed, whatever that may be. And there's a time in between that he does not see the results. And for a farmer, until the final day of harvest, he is not guaranteed anything, right? It's all walk of faith for a farmer to get the reward, so to say. And depending on what kind of a seed or what kind of a ground they have planted, it depends what they will get out of that. Now, the whole point of Paul is trying to communicate here is you want to invest in things of the Spirit. You want to invest in the kingdom of heaven. Because you will reap the benefits of it. If you reap in the flesh, I mean, if you sow in the flesh, you will get the results of the flesh, corruption. Jesus talked about not having treasures on this earth, where moth and rust can come and destroy, but into the heavenly things, the things of God. So giving in unto God, or giving unto the things that are of God, giving unto church ministries and so forth, the point that Paul is trying to say is, it's not waste of your time, it's not waste of your money, it's not waste of your resources. You're actually investing in the eternal bank account. And that bank account cannot be hacked into, broken into, stolen from. It will never go bankrupt. It's independent of the human riches. It's worked with God. God uses that. And any work that is done in the name of the Lord is done because of people supporting that. And so this encouragement is, you know, do not be deceived to think, oh, it's not worth it. Because sometimes we can think of, well, we don't see the results right away or as soon as we expect, and then we can go, oh, I don't know. Maybe it's not worth giving into it. Again, remember the farmer. There's certain times for farmers that if the ground is not good, it may take several seasons for the ground to get well enough so they can actually use it. I can remember now, I'm not an expert, but I remember reading about there even some kind of a I can't remember if it was vegetable, fruit, doesn't matter, that it literally takes years of growing. It comes out, nothing's there, a few times before the fruit actually comes out. It requires patience. And if you're not patient, if you're not kind of willing to see the fruit, then you can easily kind of just give up. And here we'll give encouragement for that very soon. But before we get to that, he talks about whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now, this is a principle applies to more than just this area of life. We know that to be the truth. But one thing I want to mention is he is not talking about some karma, you know, what comes around goes around type of a thing. He is dealing with the principle of sowing and reaping to that we can manage, how we manage our resources before the Lord. That's what he is focusing on. You know, and if you are investing in things of the flesh, that's what was going to come out. Now, as Christians, as believers, God's grace is there for us, okay? But God's grace is not going to be abused anyway. They say God loves us enough that he will not let us continue to sow into flesh without consequences. He loves us enough to allow us to be caught or stopped or to our sin to catch up with us. But he may do it in a way that will be less harmful than otherwise. Point is, grace is not there to bail us out every time we do something wrong. But grace is there also to remind you that the full consequences of God are not always applied. Think about it. The wages of sin is what? Death. If God was to give us what we deserve every time we sin, we won't be living. So even when we suffer greater consequence of acting in flesh and investing in our flesh, grace is still pretty present there. But God is not mocked. He's not going to allow you to think of making excuses. Some people go, oh, I'm under grace and so forth. If you're under grace, you're living in the Spirit. That's the point. That's the context. That's the it's clear. So here is also, his encouragement is, look, just as if you were to invest in the flesh and you will suffer corruption, if you invest in the things of the Spirit, everlasting life comes. And think about it that way. Every time you give whatever to us or whatever, you're giving into things of eternity. People get saved all the time. People get saved through missionaries, through churches, through ministries, through just the preaching of the word. So whenever you give, and how many times have you given here or somewhere else, you may not even realize how many people got saved through the result of your giving. One day you will, once you stand before the Lord, and the account is open. Say, oh, look, because of your faithfulness here, this was the result. And let us not grow weary while doing good. Verse 9, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As I mentioned, the farmer, you know, there's a temptation times to lose heart. We don't see the results as quickly as we want. We may be expecting things to be a certain way, but they are not that way, and we can get discouraged and go, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't. Remember last week I gave an example of that bus driver who was driving Norman Geisler to Sunday school for years, week after week, about 400 times, until about 400th time Norman Geisler gave his heart to the Lord, and now is one of the most prolific Christian writers on the field of cases for the faith and so forth. He didn't lose heart in doing good. Don't lose heart in doing good. Don't grow weary. You know, this picture of lose heart, in King James says, faint not. They're both very good words to use. It was literally this word, ekleo, was used an example of woman in labor just before she's going to give birth. So what we would, in the modern terms, what doctors call transition stage. And transition stage is when woman is just before that final stage of pushing, where mentally she is in the state of giving up, thinking this is never going to end. This job is never going to get out. When the work, the labor is the hardest. That's the word that describes that moment. And that's the whole point. It may seem the hardest point. Just like a woman in labor, transition is defined as the hardest part of the labor. That's why it's the shortest of all the stages, but it's the hardest one. It's like you don't lose heart, you just continue on because you know that eventually the fruit comes out and it's a beautiful one. And I've seen it in the case with Julie. Every pregnancy I could tell when she is in transition. I can tell change in mood. I could tell, and there's that sense of, oh, this is unbearable. It's never going to end. But it passes. And it's gone. And there's a fruit at the end. The encouragement is, don't lose heart. Keep doing what you're doing for the Lord. You know, don't grow weary. Keep on going. Keep on doing it. We shall reap of the Spirit if we do not lose heart. Then he tells us, therefore, as we have opportunity. Notice it says, as we have opportunity. It's not something you have to do. Like some Christians sadly put this burden on others. Some pastors put the burden on others that they have to give continually every week, or do these things. They're forced into giving. They're forced into serving. That's not God's heart. Paul says, as we have opportunity. When we looked in Corinthians, where they were collecting finances for the saints in Jerusalem, he said, according to your abilities. And only God and only you know that opportunity, that ability. No one else can know. No one else has the right to judge based on that. But notice, you give, you do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. So household of faith, the family of God comes first, and then everyone else. That's the order. And in verse 11, he tells us, see with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, it was normal back in that day, and it was something that Paul practiced in his epistles, is to have a secretary or person writing this letter. So the author of the letter would dictate his letter to the person who would write it. Paul would do the same thing. But then also was very customary that the person will sign the letter at the end, whether it be by writing a few sentences and then putting the signature of their name, or just putting a signature of their name, however it was. It was a customary thing, so they actually would know, okay, this is from that person because I recognized the handwriting. It was something that Paul did. You know, 1 Corinthians 16:21-24, Colossians 4:18, and 2 Thessalonians 3:17 are all places in Paul's epistles with this kind of a same ideas communicated. And he even tells us this was kind of a signature of his letters, that he would put whether a few letters, a few sentences in the end of the letter, and also or just sign it. Now, because he says, see with what large letters, some assume that that refers to the fact that he had a bad eyesight and therefore he's writing with huge letters. Others will say, no, he's just writing with huge letters to emphasize his point. Both could be true. But the context is that he is pointing out to them, look with what letters I'm writing them. This is very important to me. It is related to his point. He is trying to prove a point to them. And then, following that, in verse 12, he tells us, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Excuse me. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So it could be very much that this 11 was the point of emphasis. And he gives the final comments on these false teachers about circumcision and compelling them, and about legalism. And what's interesting, he describes legalism as good showing in the flesh. It's only on the surface. It's not in a heart, it's not in the inside, it's only on the surface. And the best examples we have in the scriptures about that is look to Pharisees. Look in the Gospels. Pharisees were just great on the surface. They had the appearance of godliness. But what did Jesus say about them? What was on the inside? They were full of what? Dead men's bones. They were whitewashed tombs, as did the custom back in that day. Tombs would be whitewashed. They look quite beautiful from the outside, but the purpose of that, you wouldn't touch the dead body. It would be unclean, you know, ritually. But also, the Jesus tries to communicate, you look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're dead. And that's the danger of legalism. It's only for show. It only is on the outside. And on the outside you can fool people easily. But God is not fooled, and if quickly people can find out it's not on reality on the inside. And he's telling them, these guys are like that. They just want to do it for a show. But they also do it because they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross. You know, back in that day, the church was persecuted on many fronts. It was persecuted by pagans. When Paul would go and preach, he would be persecuted by pagans. He was persecuted by the government, but also by the Jews. Devout Jews who saw Christianity as perversion of Moses and their traditions. Even though that wasn't the case, but that was the accusation. So, to preach the cross of Christ meant that you were setting yourself against everyone else. You stood alone. And these guys didn't want to stood alone. They wanted to be accepted. They didn't want to suffer persecution. You became a Christian back in that day, you were saying, I'm willing to be persecuted. I was willing to put my life in jeopardy by saying that I'm a Christian now, because cross of Christ becomes the central point. And he tells them, you know, they're forcing you to do this so they can boast. Oh, look how kind of a person we made. And it's an interesting comment that Jesus made in Matthew 23:15. Says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Jesus didn't know about political correctness, did he? But he describes the reality of the inside. You know, they would do this so they would make you even worse. They could pry and look kind of a effect we had on others. They would take and say, look what we did. Look how great we are. Look what kind of a wonderful followers we have. And Paul tells them, and he tells us, but God forbid, 14, that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avail anything, but a new creation. So Paul is pointing out, I don't pride in you. I don't go and like boast, look what God has done through me. Look how great I am. Look how wonderful preacher I was. Look at my effects. He didn't. He didn't look at them and like took boast in that. He took boast in the cross of Jesus. Why? Because it was because of the cross of Jesus that these guys were saved. Without Jesus, without cross of Christ, they couldn't be saved. So Paul couldn't take credit All he did is just proclaim that message. And people responded and got saved. He praised God for them, but he didn't use them and say, look how great I am. This wasn't his resume. When he would go somewhere, by the way, this is my resume. When I was enlisted, this many people got saved and this much and that. You know, modern church resumes, but modern ministry resumes sometimes look like that. It's like, oh, I did this and this is what happened. So we give credibility to ourselves. Paul's resume would say, preacher of the cross of Jesus Christ, wherever I go. That will be his resume, will be his boasting, the cross of Christ. He wouldn't say, well, how great God used him. No, he would focus on the cross of Jesus. And that's what he's emphasizing, the difference between him and these false teachers. And he reminds them that in Christ Jesus, circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything. Meaning, they don't do anything for you. If you're circumcised, fine, it won't benefit you. If you're uncircumcised, fine, it won't benefit you either. What benefits you being a new creation? You know, Jesus in John 3 said to Nicodemus that the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is to be born again. Born anew. To be a new creation. That's what benefits in Jesus, being born again, being a new creation. And then he tells us that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now, what's interesting here is previously in Galatians 5:24, it says to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Over there, we've seen that our flesh is to be put to death. Now he's giving even greater example that the world is dead to us. Meaning it has no influence for us. The world is dead to me and I'm dead to the world. That's what he's trying to communicate. I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. Meaning when something's dead, it's no longer living. It doesn't benefit anything. And that's the kind of a picture of the reality for a believer. We are dead to the world. We're not to look to the world for life, for resources, for strength, for anything. We're to look to God. We are dead to the world. The world looks at us and they don't see us as beneficiaries to the society. They see us as dangers. So we shouldn't look at it as a source of anything except already being dead to us and its influence. You know, world is put to death and I'm dead to the world. We live for Jesus, and Jesus lives according to Hebrews 7:25 to make intercessions for us. That's to whom we are living. And that's why the circumcision does not benefit at all. That's why the new creation benefits. And then as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon Israel of God. Now, this word rule is literally word canon, which we get the English word canon, or even the canon of the scriptures. And the best translation of it is a picture was taken from carpenter's or surveyor's line by which direction is taken. So this is the rule of Christian life. And then the rule of Christian life is revealed by the word of God. It comes from God. We don't make up rules as we go along, and they come from Him. And He tells, He wishes peace and mercy for those who walk upon this rule. It's interesting, Galatians 1:8-9, He pronounced kind of a curse to those who preach the false gospel. But here He pronounces blessing to those who live according to the Word of God. And he tells us that also to all who live this way and also upon Israel of God. And there's different ways how people look at whom the Israel of God refers. They would say that this refers to all believers. But then you see, he says to all and then and to the Israel of God. So it might refer to the Jews who are followers of Jesus. Because whenever time Paul uses word Israel, specifically in his letters, to, in this context, as we have seen in Romans, Israel always refers to those who are governed by God. So this could be referring to the Jews who are following Jesus, who are governed by God. Those who have looked to Jesus for justification, not to the law. And then he tells us, 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23-25, we have seen the list of things that Paul has went through. And he suffered greatly for the cross of Christ. And he talked about it, that those are being marks of, you know, the sufferings of Christ. And this is not stigmata, if some try to put it in, I mean, literally the places where Jesus was crucified, it will be displayed on a person's body. No, he is talking about the suffering of a believers for Christ. Those are the marks of Jesus upon believers. You know, we talked about 2 Corinthians 11 about that, as I said. And he definitely did. He had the markings on his body to show that he was a follower of Christ. It says, let no one trouble me. It's almost like he's saying, you know, don't bother me anymore with these false teachings. Just don't bother me. And then he finishes with saying, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. And the whole point of his letter was the grace of God. And he ends with that. May the grace of God be with your spirit. Forget legalism, circumcision, law, all that nonsense. And just remain in Him. Remain in the grace of God. May grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And what the best way to end? Just to wish grace of God upon somebody's life. And that's in the best way to end Galatians for all of us. Just allow the grace of God to rule in your life. Don't let you rule your life. Don't let circumstances rule your life. Don't let a set of rules and regulations rule your life. Let God, His Spirit, His words, rule your life. So may the grace of God be with our spirits. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.